Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to the book of Daniel. Chapter 11, verse 42. And as you're turning there, of course, we want to say a word about the homegoing of Dr. Billy Graham. We very much appreciate his life and service and how the Lord has used him so strategically to spread the gospel around the world. And just to sort of emphasize one of the things that came up in the announcements, I do strongly encourage you to attend March 11th when Shahram Hadian is going to be here. For both Sunday school, we're going to have a church-wide Sunday school class, and also the main service that follows. And he's one of those voices, as a former Muslim, that can effectively shine the light on the theology and ideology of Islam, and its beliefs, its agenda, how to evangelize a Muslim, these sorts of issues. So I would encourage you to take advantage of that during our regular Sunday schedule on March 11th. This would be something you could bring your friends to if you have some friends that are particularly interested in this. And, of course, it's all going to be live streamed and archived. The title of our message this morning is Spiritual Peace First. Spiritual Peace First. And we've been in the midst of our study in the book of Daniel, chapters 10 through 12, the final vision of Daniel. Of course, as we have reiterated over and over again, Daniel saw these things described in this final vision back in the 6th century. And it's really an extended prophecy that begins in chapter 11 and goes through the end of chapter 12. Think about the things that he has revealed, information about Persia, Greece, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, Antiochus IV. And we're in that section where he leaps into the distant future and begins to describe things about the coming Antichrist. Daniel has leapt in verse 35 from the past, Antiochus IV, to the yet future, as he's beginning to reveal information about the coming Antichrist. Here is sort of a four-part outline that we're looking at as we study the Antichrist. His self-magnification, we saw that, did we not, in verses 36 and 37. Number two, his military power, we studied that in verses 38 and 39. And we're in this section here revealing the military successes, at least early on, of the Antichrist in verses 40 through 43. But notice, if you will, verse 40 and 41, verses that we have already covered last time. We believe, by and large, that these sorts of warfare that are breaking out are really things that begin towards the beginning of the tribulation period, probably with the opening of the second seal judgment. And what is being described here is the king of the north, or Syria, and the king of the south, or Egypt, invades the nation of Israel. Why would they do that? The Antichrist has come to power. He's secured world peace. But as we'll be seeing, this peace that he brings in is very, very temporary. And it's not long until his coalition begins to fight amongst itself. And these two nations, king of the north, king of the south, invade the nation of Israel. Why would they do that? Well, largely the motivation, if these are Islamic countries in the last days, they're Islamic countries today, is that the nation of Israel is looked at as a usurper on Allah's territory. Anytime Islam rules over a territory, in their minds, that land automatically belongs to Allah. And Israel, with its rebirth in 1948, would be viewed as a usurper. Her very existence is looked at as disrespect towards Allah himself. And beyond that, the Antichrist at this time will have allowed the Jews to rebuild their temple, and sacrifices will be offered up again in that tribulation temple. That would be Israel's third temple, a temple yet to come. And that also is an insult to Islam, because that is the basic area where it is believed that Muhammad ascended back to Allah, making Jerusalem, at least today — it hasn't always been this way, but at least today in Islamic thinking — Jerusalem is the third holiest site in Islam. And what disrespect it would be to see the Jews offering their own sacrifices and their own religious system in Islam's third holiest site. Beyond that, there's an interesting prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38, and it's around verse 12, and we'll be making some references to Ezekiel 38 and 39 in just a little bit. In fact, you might want to have your finger there in Ezekiel 38 and 39. It's interesting to me that Ezekiel and Daniel were contemporaries. In fact, Ezekiel in his book, chapter 14, other places, gives evidence that he knew Daniel. Did he know him in terms of a personal relationship? We're not sure, but he certainly knew of his reputation, because the two of them were both taken into Babylon in the deportation. They are called the exilic prophets because they both received their prophecies from God during this deportation. And so there's an interesting overlap, if you will, between the things that Daniel was shown by the Holy Spirit and the things that Ezekiel was shown as well. And Ezekiel 38 and verse 12 says something very interesting concerning the invasion of the nation of Israel in the last days. He says they will do it to capture spoil and to seize plunder. And it talks about how they will view the Jews as those who have acquired cattle and goods. Apparently, the nation of Israel is sitting on a lot of wealth. It's estimated that mineral deposits, even in the Dead Sea, are very, very expensive. Israel did discover natural gas just off their border in the Mediterranean Sea. If you Google sometimes oil in Zion, you'll learn about an oil company that claims it's very close to discovering oil in that part of the world. And that also, I believe, furnishes part of the motivation of this attack. They come against the nation of Israel, Ezekiel 38 and verse 12, to capture spoil. Some people have said, just remove the first two letters of spoil, and you'll see what these nations are interested in, sort of a humorous way, if there is a humorous way, of looking at this. But whatever the reason, whatever the motivation, you have Syria and Egypt fragmenting what the Antichrist has set up, this delicate orbit of power, and disrupting it, and they consequently invade. And one of the things to understand is that this time in history is an attack on Israel, is an attack on the Antichrist. It's not that the Antichrist is pro-Israel, it's just that he's the one that's guaranteed her peace, thereby giving her a false sense of security, thereby allowing her to rebuild her temple, that he himself will betray Israel midway through the tribulation period and stop them from offering sacrifices in their temple. Daniel's prophecies have been very clear on this, but at this stage, the Antichrist looks at an attack on Israel as an attack on him, since he's the one that has allowed them to, with the peace treaty, continue to exist and I would guess most likely rebuild the temple. And so what you have described in verses 40 and 41, we looked at those briefly last time, is the Antichrist makes a strong move into Syria and into Egypt to regain control. And as he makes this move into those areas, the text is clear, and it says he goes into other nations as well, just to maintain the balance of power. More on those nations in just a little bit. But it is interesting to note that at the end of verse 41, the Bible is very clear that three territories will not fall under the Antichrist's grip or jurisdiction. Those three nations are Moab, Ammon, and Edom. And we said last time that those nations exist in the nation that is adjacent to the land of Israel to the west, to the east, there we go, an area called Jordan. And in Jordan, there is a place called Petra, and it's generally believed by many Bible scholars that this is the area that the Jews will flee to once the temple is desecrated. It's apparently a place of safety, security, and provision. The Antichrist controls everything. But somehow these three nations escape his grip, and it's reasoned by many people that this is where the Jews will flee once the temple is desecrated. You might recall last time we made reference to the fact that Jesus in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 20, told the Jews living in this future time period to flee into the wilderness when they see their temple desecrated. I think there is an allusion to this flight also in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 6. And because Petra in Jordan escapes the Antichrist's grip, it's largely believed that this is the area that the Jews will flee to, a place called Mount Seir. And when you go to the land of Israel, you can often take an extension and see what that territory is like. It's interesting how specific the Bible is with its plethora of predictions. Now, just to show you that I'm not making these things up, let me quote someone much wiser than myself in these matters, Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book Footsteps of the Messiah. He says of the verses we're looking at here, the passage states, while the Antichrist will conquer the whole world, three nations will escape his domination, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. All three of these ancient nations currently comprise the single modern kingdom of Jordan. The city of Bozra in Mount Seir is located in ancient Edom or southern Jordan. Since this area will escape the domination of the Antichrist, it is logical for the Jews to flee to this place. Thus, God will provide a city of refuge outside the Antichrist's domain for the fleeing remnant. It will be a very defensible city located in Mount Seir. Furthermore, as they flee, and while they are living there, food and water will be miraculously provided. I love this idea in the scripture that no matter how severe a trial is, God always provides for his people. Aren't you glad about that as you look at your own life and your own struggles and your own trials, your own perhaps shrinking budget, your own circumstances with layoffs and health scares and all of the things that we face in a fallen world? Isn't it encouraging to note that God, by his very nature, is a provider for his people? And this is what he does in the midst of this difficult time in Israel's history. You see, this chapter, it's tempting to read this and see everything there is to see about the Antichrist. And I think if we're seeing the Antichrist and only the Antichrist here, we're missing the point, because we're also supposed to see Jesus Christ as that fourth man in the fire that we read about way back in Daniel 3. that shows up and ministers to his people in the most difficult and the most adverse of circumstances. But we move on and we come to verse 42. Notice what it says. Then he, that's the Antichrist, will stretch out his hand against the other countries, and Egypt will not escape. Here goes the Antichrist trying to regain control of things. And so he invades the nations that invaded Israel, including Egypt, which would be the king of the south. Egypt coming from, as we have studied, the Ptolemy dynasty down south. He subdues Egypt. He gets Egypt back under control. And in the process, according to verse 42, apparently he'll invade a host of other countries as well that are mentioned by name a little bit later in the chapter. Take a look, if you could, at verse 43. Notice what it says. He will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, over all the precious things. One of the things to understand about this man, the Antichrist, is he's a man of materialism. He's very interested in money and material things. We saw a reference to that back in verse 38, didn't we? It says, of the Antichrist, he will honor him with gold and silver and costly stones and treasures. That is something that is normal to a human being who has rejected the true God. If you've rejected the true God and his revelation and his provision and his security, which he gives to every child of God, then you're trying to get your bases covered through other means. You still have a need for meaning. You still have a need for security. And this is why those that reject God are so interested in finances and so interested in money. The problem with people is not that they have money, it's that their money has them. It's not that they own possessions, that's not a sin, it's their possessions own them. Where they look at things as their security blanket and their savior. And people have a tendency in our fallen world, having rejected God, to chase after these things. And what a dangerous game that is. The Bible calls it the love of money. Paul spoke to this in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. He says, but those who are rich fall great, those who want to get rich, excuse me. The sin is not being rich, the sin is wanting it. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some people longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. I can't think of a more accurate verse in God's word than that one I just read. Everything God says is accurate. But that one certainly leaps out to me because it describes the wreckage that people make of their lives when they make money a god. God, little g. You know, you think of Judas, the disciple that betrayed Christ. And why did he sell out? It was money. And it was such an inconsequential sum of money that you sort of look at Judas's decision as just foolishness. You sold out the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. That's all it took. That was your price. And you see, this is what we are like when we don't have Christ in our lives. There is no sense of security. There is no sense of shelter. There is no sense of day-by-day provision, and so, you know what, I've got to get my bases covered, and it's very common for the godless to pursue money. And yet, this is why these nations will invade Israel in the last days. It's all about follow the money. The Antichrist, as he reasserts to or attempts to regain control over his disintegrating empire, it's very clear there in verse 43 that he's invading these nations also because of their treasures and gold and also their silver. And as we continue on in verse 43, it gives the nations by name that he will continue to invade. It says, of Egypt, that would be the king of the south, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians will follow at his heels. So it's interesting, as you look at this map, he has already sort of taken care of Syria, but then he goes down into Libya and also Egypt. And it's interesting here, he goes into Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia, if you have the New American Standard Bible, you'll see that that's how that word is translated, Ethiopia. It's interesting that when you study this in Hebrew, the actual language that was used, it's not Ethiopia. That was provided by the English translators. The word actually is Cush. Now, Josephus, the great first century Jewish historian, has a book called Antiquities, where he traces where Noah's various descendants settled. Josephus defines Cush as Ethiopia. For of the four sons of Ham, time has not hurt at all to hurt the name of Cush. For the Ethiopians over whom he reigned are even to this day, both by themselves and by all men in Asia, called the Cushites. That's Josephus in his Antiquities 1.6.2. Josephus says Cush is actually Ethiopia. The Ryrie Study Bible indicates that the ancient country of Ethiopia encompassed far more territory than the modern day country of Ethiopia, since the ancient country of Ethiopia indeed included the northern Sudan. Interesting. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia says this concerning Cush: the designation Ethiopia is misleading, for it did not refer to the modern state of Ethiopia. Cush bordered Egypt on the south, or the modern-day Sudan. Thus, Cush is most likely the modern-day Sudan. So it's interesting, the Antichrist, to get control of things, not only goes into Syria and Egypt to regain control, but he stretches his reach even further into Libya, and I would say what we would call today modern day Cush, or the modern day Sudan. So he's not been able to extend his reach to the east, Edom, Ammon and Moab, but he is able to extend his reach to the south, Egypt, Libya, and Cush. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting how specific the Bible is about these prophecies? Here's three countries he won't get control of. Those would be the ones there in Jordan. Here's three people groups that he will get control of. These are things or nations down south. And you say, well, Pastor, are you really expecting this to be fulfilled exactly like it's written? I don't even have to answer that question, do I? Because we've gone through Daniel 11 in great detail. I've shown you over and over again how Daniel's past prophecies were fulfilled with precision. I even mentioned a little bit earlier how Judas sold out for 30 pieces of silver. In fact, Zechariah predicted that exact amount in the betrayal of Christ. He didn't say Judas is going to sell out for 28 pieces or 29 pieces or 31 pieces, exactly 30. And God, when he says something, moves heaven and earth to see that it reaches its realization, or else God is a liar. Three countries escape in the east, but three countries down south do not escape. Now, you look at these countries, you look at, for example, Egypt, Libya, and the Sudan. Think of the havoc that these countries have caused, not the people, mind you, but the governments. Not only throughout human history, but actually as I speak, they continue to be troublemakers. Look at the problems Egypt has caused for the nation of Israel. I mean, after all, it was under Egypt and in the time of Moses that the nation was taken into Egyptian captivity for 400 years, which is an awful long time when you think about that. Think of, for example, Libya. Think of a man who actually caused terrorism and killed some American servicemen back in the 80s, a man named Muammar Gaddafi from Libya, ruled Libya with an iron grip for decades. Think of the attacking of our embassy in Benghazi, Libya. And I mentioned that Ethiopia here, or Kush, is probably the Sudan. That is one of the areas in the world where one of the greatest genocides is taking place as I speak. It is interesting to me that God in His holiness does not let people off the hook. Because the Antichrist coming forward is part of the judgment of God. You should not think of the Antichrist as somebody that comes on the scene and God doesn't know what's going on. No, not at all. Revelation 6, 1 and 2 predicts him coming on the scene as Jesus is in heaven. Revelation 5, opening the first seal of a seven-sealed scroll. The judgment of God is manifested on the earth many different ways in the tribulation period, but he is manifested primarily and principally, at least early on, through the Antichrist. You don't want me as your Savior, Jesus Christ says? Fine, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you an Antichrist. And one of the most frightening words or concepts I know of in the Bible is described there in Romans 1. Where I believe it says about three times God gave them over. They had rejected a revelation of who He is through creation. They had suppressed it. They had come up with silly intellectual arguments to say God doesn't exist. And you reach a point in your degradation and your depravity where God just says, do what you want. God won't bother you anymore. And that is sort of how to look at the Antichrist, this figure that the world has always wanted, having rejected Jesus, and he, in essence, becomes a manifestation of the judgment of God. And he is used strategically by God here. Now, the Antichrist probably doesn't know he's working for God. Probably thinks he's doing these things out of self-will, as Daniel 11 keeps saying. But it's really God using him. And he begins to attack the nations that have been such troublemakers, Egypt, Libya, and the Sudan. One of the things to understand about God is he keeps a record of sins. Did you know that? Genesis 15 and verse 16, God says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Romans 2 and verse 5 says this, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you, and this is frightening language, are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. All of these nations, all of these people that somehow think they're getting away with something, the only thing that's happening is the fullness of wickedness is being filled up. And eventually it fills up to a point where nothing else can happen, but the cup starts to run over. And the judgment of God breaks loose on planet Earth. And God is recompensing in judgment all those that committed such evil and atrocities. And when I see this side of God, I see the nature of God, I'm so grateful today that I am clothed with the righteousness of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because the only thing that protects a person in this day of calamity and in this day of judgment is the fact that Jesus stepped into history and bore the wrath of a holy God in our place. We continue on into verse 44 and verse 45, where we learn that eventually the Antichrist, having some initial successes, comes to his end. And we conclude this chapter with his military defeat, verses 44 and 45. Look what it says here. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. And what is happening here is the Antichrist's empire is disintegrating. The promise of worldwide peace and global peace, although attained temporarily, is short-lived. And how different it is when Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign over this wicked world for 1,000 years. Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7 says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders." Verse 7, "There will be no end of the increase of his government or peace, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Why is it that the Antichrist empire is so short-lived, but Jesus Christ's empire, not only does it go through 1,000 years, it lasts throughout the ages? Have you ever asked yourself that? Why is the quest for peace in the world always short-lived? And here's the answer that I think is true. Jesus deals with the root of the problem. That's why I entitled this message, Spiritual Peace First. It's interesting to me that Jesus, when he came into this world, didn't offer world peace. He said that was coming one day, but he came into the world to deal with the root of the problem that serves as the impediment to world peace. And what is that? It's the fact that we are born into this nature, into this world, I should say, with a nature that's at war with God. That is the state of Adam's descendants. And until that problem is corrected, it doesn't matter how someone politically solves this problem or that problem. All it is a temporary fix, because it never deals with the root of the problem. What does Jesus give us? Number one, peace with God. Romans 5 and verse 1. The enmity that you had with God, the war that you were in with God, is called off the moment you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then Jesus takes it a step further, and number two, gives us experiential peace. Positional peace, number one. Experiential peace, number two. This is what Jesus is talking about when he says, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you." Philippians 4 and verse 7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And isn't it interesting how a Christian can walk through a horrific storm, literally or metaphorically, and there's something inside that child of God that gives them a sense of tranquility, when the world looks at that and scratches their head and saying, you should have hit the panic button a long time ago. And yet you don't. Why is that? Because there's something inside of you, the Holy Spirit, Christ, Galatians 2:20, living inside of you, that calms us in the midst of the storm. And why wouldn't Jesus do that? Didn't he himself fall asleep in the middle of a storm? Matthew 8:23 through 25. The disciples are saying, "Lord, don't you care? We're perishing." And there he was, sound asleep in the midst of a storm. And isn't it interesting that the Bible teaches, as clearly as it can teach, that Jesus is living inside of you if you're a Christian. And you go through a storm, and the one who was asleep in the midst of the storm is now internally calming you as you walk through your storm. This is the root of the problem that the Antichrist can't fix. And until this problem is resolved, the world will always be in a state of warfare and enmity, no matter how many glib politicians world leaders make. And there are so many people that reject this provision. They like the idea of a world government, world peace. Shootings in schools will be a thing of the past, and they fall for that siren song, not understanding that those things are the root of a much deeper problem that goes far beyond politics and political solutions and talk shows and radio hosts. It goes into the human heart. That's what Jesus came into the world to fix, the heart. As the prophet Jeremiah articulated, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is sick, it's deceitful. Who can understand it? As God looks at the hearts of people, he sees a sickness in that heart. And the sickness is so severe that when a person trusts Christ, God doesn't just slap a coat of fresh paint over a wicked heart and try to renovate a wicked heart. You know what God does? He gives you a new heart. And we have to learn to live according to the desires of the new nature and the new heart. Something greater than ourselves has to come into us. And if you don't have that, then shootings and other things, war and all of these things just continue on and on and on. And that's why the Antichrist's empire is such a temporary fix. And we know from 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, that the man of lawlessness is coming. Verse 3, but verse 7 says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. 1 John 4 and verse 3 says the Antichrist is coming, but the spirit of the Antichrist is even now in the world. What is the spirit of the Antichrist? It's dangling carrots in front of people through promises, thinking that whatever promise somebody is making is going to fix things. And yet all of these cures, these so-called cures, never last because they never really get to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem is not what party controls the White House. The heart of the problem is a sickness in the human heart. The heart of the problem is from conception. We are born into a world with a nature at war with God. That is our natural state in the first Adam. And until there is some sort of revolution from within, an internal transformation, Jesus called it the new birth, being born from above, until that is fixed, the problems of earth just continue on and on and on. And you're not going to have lasting political peace unless there's spiritual peace first. That's why even the demonically and satanically energized Antichrist, the height of satanic power, Satan's masterpiece, as he comes on the scene with counterfeit signs and wonders, even he just brings in sort of a Band-Aid. Never fixes, nor fixes the cure. Never fixes the cure. And I'm just wondering what promises you're listening to today. Buy this show or this program or this regimen and this will get solved in your life. Someone else comes along and says, no, get on this program over here and this will get solved. And someone else says, no, what you need to do is X, Y, and Z and this will get fixed. And there's always these carrots being dangled in front of us. And we go for the carrot. We try the route. And it never seems to permanently fix the problem. Because the problem is bigger than the problem. The problem itself is not the problem. The problem itself is we are born into the world hating God. And that has to be remedied through spiritual surgery and internal transformation. But you'll notice that the Antichrist is disturbed by these rumors. It's very clear there in verse 44. But rumors from the east will disturb him. You see that? World peace has come, at least temporarily, but there's an anxious longing of the soul because the ultimate problem that human beings have are not being fixed under the Antichrist's regime. And the spirit of the Antichrist, what it's all about is, as long as your circumstances are favorable, you can have peace. That's what the world system screams at us over and over again. As long as you have health, as long as you have money, as long as you have success, as long as you have esteem, then you can be happy. You ever done a word study on the word happy? Happy comes from the word happenstance, where we get the word circumstance, where we get the word luck. That's happy. Happy is everything is okay. I can have an inner sense of well-being as long as my circumstances are favorable. And that will work for a while. But you know as well as I do that your circumstances, they may be good today. They can change like that tomorrow. And then whatever happened to happiness? You see, what you need is not happiness. What you need is joy. It's a completely different idea. Where you have an inner sense of tranquility and all hell could be breaking loose in a person's life. You can't find that in a bottle. You can't find that in drugs. You can't find that in economic prosperity. You can't find that in climbing the corporate ladder. You can't find that in hedonism or materialism. It's only available in one source. Unless the Prince of Peace is reigning in a person's heart, the problem which we have can never be permanently fixed. So the Antichrist is disturbed. Why is he disturbed? Because his circumstances are unwinding. Just like many people today are disturbed over this shooting or this dip in the stock market or the inflation or the price of gold or whatever. There's always something out there reminding us that whatever it is we were hoping in is very temporary. It's disturbing us. And this is what the Antichrist sees. It says very clearly here that rumors from the east will disturb him. Now, when it talks about north, south, and east, what you have to understand in terms of Bible prophecy is it's always relative to Israel. Because Israel, in the ordained plan of God, is the center of the nations, Ezekiel 5 and verse 5. God looks at Israel as those who live at the center of the world, Ezekiel 38 and verse 12. So north is north of Israel, east is east of Israel, south is south of Israel. And this is why rumors from the east start to bother him. Because there comes in the sequence of events a sixth trumpet, Revelation 9, verses 13 through 16, and a sixth bowl, Revelation 6 through 12, where the Euphrates River itself is dried up to prepare the way for this massive army, the kings of the east, to come into the land of Israel for the final battle called Armageddon. And I think it's likely that this is the thing from the east that's bothering the Antichrist. This whole conglomeration is now formed against him. East in the scripture typically refers to Babylon. So somewhere in that area, the Euphrates River is dried up, Revelation 9, Revelation 16. And here comes this giant army from the east. Now, you look at this very carefully. It's not just the east that bothers him. It says, but rumors from the east and the north will disturb him as he watches this continual fragmentation of what he has brought into existence. Now, one of the things I've tried to argue is that north and south in Daniel's prophecies refer to the same north and south that we've been reading about all the way through Daniel 11. Ronald Showers makes that point. So I think north continues to be Syria, and south continues to be Egypt, and the Antichrist is disturbed by what Syria is doing and continuing to be a troublemaker, a trouble spot for him. But having said all that, let me show you something very interesting in the book of Ezekiel. If you still have your finger there, assuming all the blood has not drained from the finger. Ezekiel 38 and verse 6 talks about an army coming from the remote parts of the north. Ezekiel 38 verse 15, you will come from your place of the remote parts of the north. Ezekiel 39 verse 2, take you up from the remote parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Who are these nations to the north? I actually wrote a whole book on this called Middle East Meltdown, where I tried very, very hard, as much as I knew how, to document these nations. You say, I don't have time to read a book. Just tell me the bottom line. So here it is. Ready? Those nations are, number one, Persia or Iran. Number two, Rosh or Russia. Number three, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarmah or Turkey. Those are the big three. Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Those are the nations that are coming from the north. Daniel, I'm not sure, saw this, but certainly Daniel's contemporary Ezekiel saw this very thing taking place. And as you pick up the news today and read the news and watch the news, what you're going to see over and over again are those three players are mentioned over and over again in newscast after newscast. One news clip says Russia, Iran, Turkey, and their meeting is a message to the U.S. And you're saying, are you kidding me? Did you know that prior to the takeover of Iran by the Ayatollah, 1979, Iran was an ally of Israel and an ally of the United States? Do you realize that? Do you realize that it was Iran that helped Israel out in the Six-Day War? An ally. And yet, what does Ezekiel predict? Iran turns against Israel in the last days. You see Turkey here. Do you know that until recent times, Jews in the land of Israel vacationed in Turkey? There was no problem with Turkey. And then all of a sudden, Turkey starts to shift, exactly like Ezekiel's prophecies predict. And now what you see is the three in our day in alignment with each other against the U.S. and against Israel. And I'll tell you something else that's very, very interesting, is those three nations, as I speak today, are in Syria. The king of the north that we have been studying here. Isn't that interesting? Look at this headline here. Russia and Iran and Turkey agree to hold Syrian Congress. It goes on and it says Erdogan, after a meeting on Syria, said this in Russia on Wednesday. You mean the three nations that Ezekiel predicts that were never in alignment with each other are now in an alignment with each other? And are you telling me that these three nations are in Syria, which is on Israel's northern border? And that's exactly what I'm telling you. Another headline says this: Turkey, Iran, Russia. When you see those three names, you ought to think Bible prophecy. Turkey, Iran, Russia to hold Syrian talks in Tehran. It mentions Iran, it mentions Russia, it mentions Turkey, it mentions the three together again. And then it says officials will hold talks concerning war-torn Syria. This, to me, is staggering because I remember the old days when we used to argue about Bible prophecy, who the king of the north is. One camp would say, well, the king of the north is Syria. Another camp would say, the king of the north is Russia, Iran, and Turkey. So which is it? Is it Syria or is it Iran, Russia, and Turkey? And you know what all along we've discovered? The answer is yes. Both sides are right. One side looking at Ezekiel's prophecy, one side looking at Daniel's prophecy, and the Lord has ordered the political orbit of the nation so that both prophecies could be fulfilled in the next second. You say, well, come on, Pastor, people have been predicting the end of the world for a long time. You're not going down that road, are you? I'm here to tell you just this. I don't have some kind of inside pipeline to God where God has told me next Tuesday this is going to happen. You know, for all I know, the coalition could disintegrate and things could cool down and come back to the way they are today 10 years from now or 100 years from now. I don't know. I'm here to tell you this. Never in the history of Bible prophecy or mankind have we seen the orbit of nations coming into existence exactly like Daniel and Ezekiel said would happen. That's all I'm saying. And what I'm saying is this. We need to start living our lives as if prophecy is a reality. We need to quit playing games with God and get our spiritual house in order. We need to start living for things that matter instead of things that are going to pass and be burned, as 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 says. I'm not a date setter. I don't really consider myself a doomsdayer. I'm just saying that I've been studying this for years and I've never, ever, ever seen it like it is right now. And I remember the old days and the old debates, people scratching their heads, pontificating how this is going to happen. We're not in the head-scratching time anymore. I mean, it's obvious how it could happen in an instant, in a nanosecond. Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? We believe in this church in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. We believe that these are events of the tribulation. If God is setting the stage like he is for the tribulation period, how far can the rapture be? And, of course, I could be completely wrong. Maybe it'll be the next 100 years. But I'll tell you this much. I'm going to live today as if this is my last one. I'm going to live next week, assuming we make it through next week, as if this is the last week I've got. That's what prophecy does. That's why God gave it under the Holy Spirit to the church of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in verse 44, after these nations disturb him, it says he, that's the Antichrist, will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. I've got to keep this thing under control, he says. I've got to bring these powers back under submission to my authority. And that's what people do. They become like that when they start losing control of things. It's interesting how rash and how angry and how venomous people can get who aren't relying on the internal work of the Holy Spirit, but rather their happiness is based on their circumstance, and they just start to lose their minds. When things start to collapse, that's in essence what the Antichrist is doing. And in the process, he's destroying, it says. And he's annihilating, which is a great description of the devil when you think about it. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. destroy. 1 Peter 5:8, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to have a glass of iced tea with. Seeking someone to devour. Never forget it. God has a wonderful plan for your life, but there's another side to this equation. Satan has a terrible plan for your life, and he's out to wreck it. And if he can't keep you away from Christ, here's what he's doing. He's going to keep you neutralized so that you have no effectiveness in a time period that God has put you in that really counts. You see, you were born for the fourth quarter. We're in the fourth quarter. And how silly it is to waste that, because our minds are not aware of the prophetic script coming to pass before our very eyes. God did not accidentally put you into this world at the time you're in it. As the book of Esther says, you were born, created for such a time as this. And the issue is, are you seeking God? What do you want to do with my life? That's what you ought to be doing. That's what we ought to be doing. We ought to be on our faces before God, saying, Lord, we are living at some crisis times in history. What do you want to do with the waning moments I have left? We continue on and we come to verse 45. And it says, he will pitch his tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. The tents of the royal pavilion is a reference to his military command, and it gives two geographical indicators telling us where this command center is going to be established, where he will meet his end. He says very clearly it's between the seas. What seas would those be? Between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And that's a tremendous description of the city of Jerusalem, which is a landlocked city. Unger's Bible Dictionary says Jerusalem is situated 14 miles west of the Dead Sea, 33 miles east of the Mediterranean, and 62 miles south of Galilee. It's between the seas. And it also says here that he will set up his headquarters at the beautiful holy mountain. What mountain could that possibly be? It's Mount Zion, located in Jerusalem. Isaiah 11 and verse 9 calls Zion, God says of Zion, this is my holy mountain. And isn't it interesting that Jerusalem and Mount Zion is called holy when the people aren't acting that way? I had a seminary professor say this once. He said, don't call that land over there holy land. There's nothing holy about that land. I beg to differ. God says it's holy. It's not my opinion. It belongs to God, and he bequeathed it and gave it to the Jewish people. Even the temple itself, as it's being trodden down by the Gentiles, is still called a holy temple and a holy city. Revelation 11 and verse 2. You say, well, Andy, we just think you're plumb crazy. Well, if I had time, I'd share this quote to you from Dr. Randall Price, who's lectured at our church before. A first-rate scholar who says exactly what I'm saying, or better said, I'm saying what he's saying, or better said, we're both saying what Daniel said. Or better said, we're all saying what the Holy Spirit revealed to Daniel. Arnold Fruchtenbaum basically saying the exact same thing. How does it end? I'm glad you asked. Verse 45, yet he will come to his end. It's just a terse, short statement that God has it under control, and the Antichrist, who's caused all of these problems, his days are numbered. As Daniel 9:27 says, the end will be poured out on the one who makes desolate. Jot down Daniel 7 verse 11, you'll see the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, you'll see the same thing. Revelation 19, verse 20, you'll see the same thing. Isn't it great that God has evil on a leash? We look at evil and we look at terror and we think there's no limits to it. But when you view these things through the lens of God's word, you see that God has everything under control and there is a better world coming. And so he will meet his end and the Antichrist will die in Jerusalem. Kind of reminds me of someone else who died in Jerusalem, doesn't it? Didn't we say last week that Antichrist mimics Jesus Christ at every point? We gave 20 parallels, didn't we? Here's another parallel. Both die in Jerusalem. But how different the deaths were. One dies in Jerusalem trying to maintain self-centered power. The other one dies in Jerusalem as a servant to the world. Mark 10 and verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then look at that last clause there in verse 45. "He will come to his end, and yet no one will help him." That is the fate of people who reject God. You reject God, and in your time of need, there's no one to help. Isaiah 46, verse 1, God says to the children of Israel, a fast paraphrase, "Aren't you tired of carrying around these idols? These giant pieces of metal that you worship, aren't you tired of it? Aren't they burdensome to you? The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary. Aren't you exhausted carrying these things around?" Well, you should be exhausted because God, through Isaiah, says that time is going to come when you're going to be so old and infirm that you're going to need someone to carry you. Do you think those idols are going to help you in your time of need? Isaiah 46:3 says, "You who have been born by me from birth, and I have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. And even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you, and I will carry you, and I will deliver you." I've been carrying you this whole time. I've been carrying you from your birth. And you are walking around with these idols, carrying them around? You're carrying something that doesn't care about you. And the day's going to come where you're going to be so old, so infirm, so weak, so sick, you're not going to be able to carry anything. You think a piece of metal is going to come to your assistance in that time of need? And that's why I like how verse 45 ends the chapter. The Antichrist just comes to his end, no one to help him. Why? Because this is a man that has spent his life rejecting God. You reject God, you've got no one to bank on but yourself. This is why the book of Proverbs chapter 24 verse 16 says, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in time of calamity." May God help us to understand who our rescuer, who our Savior actually is in all of this. And of course, you can enter into that relationship with God as I'm speaking by trusting in the promise that he has made to solve our spiritual enmity with God. You can't fix that on your own. You have to believe or rely upon or depend upon the man who entered history to fix it, and the only man that could fix it, Jesus Christ. And as a person comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and they trust in the revelation of God concerning their problem and the solution to the problem is fixed. It's just that simple. Why is it that simple? Because it's already been fixed. It's just a matter of you receiving what he's done. See that? We have made Christianity in the world of religion so complicated. And yet the whole thing biblically is so easy. We do nothing. He does everything. We receive it as a gift by faith. Now, I can't think of a better deal, can you? And I hope as I'm speaking, people listening that may not be saved, maybe they're listening on computers or whatever, they're not saved. Live feeds, they're not saved. Recordings, they're not saved. Our agenda here is God's agenda, which is to get folks saved, to trust in Christ. And so by God's grace, we made it through chapter 11, which means only one chapter left. You said, well, it took 10 weeks for chapter 11. How long are you going to be in chapter 12? Well, be heartened. There's 45 verses in chapter 11 and only 13 in chapter 12. So we're closer to the finish line than you think. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for prophetic truth, and we ask that it would not just be maps and information, but it would revolutionize how we think, how we live. And thank you for what you've done for us, and help us to walk this week under your provision. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.